Our sermon text is 2 Chronicles chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we know it is a light to our path and to our feet. Lord, we pray, therefore, that you would illumine our understanding of this passage. Help us to understand the nature of problems that Judah experienced under the reign of Rehoboam, that we might avoid these problems in our own day. May we learn from it, Lord, and humble ourselves before you. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we come to 2 Chronicles 12, and as I mentioned earlier, with it to the end of Rehoboam's reign. But before the chronicler tells us of Rehoboam's tragic end, he first relays a disastrous event that occurs in the fifth year of his reign that signals a turning point for the southern kingdom of Judah, which will have repercussions well into the future. To explain what I'm talking about, last week we saw that after Rehoboam's reign got off to a terrible start with the division of the kingdom, the Lord graciously afforded him an opportunity for a second chance or a new beginning. Because of Jeroboam's wickedness, the priests, Levites, and the faithful Israelites of the northern kingdom of Israel migrated south to Judah. The result was Rehoboam's kingdom was strengthened for a time, and for 3 years he was a good king. So for a short time we were hopeful Rehoboam had learned from his mistakes, with the result that he might recover from his initial foolishness and errors. However, as we saw at the end of chapter 11, our hopes were soon dashed as we read about how Rehoboam multiplied wives, both for himself and his sons, contrary to the law set forth for kings in Deuteronomy 17. That was the last thing we read about in the previous chapter. The result is, our text today opens by telling us that Rehoboam forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. In response, the Lord sends Shishak, king of Egypt, against the Jerusalem, the chronicler says, because they had transgressed against the Lord. Now, given what we've just heard regarding the setting of today's text, what I want to do to start with is I want to take a moment to consider the cause of Rehoboam and Israel's sins that led them both to forsake the Lord, with the result that the Lord forsakes them in return. Okay? Wonder what led to his demise, in other words. Well, the chronicler hasn't told us specifically about the nature of Rehoboam's and Israel's sins. I believe there's enough information in our text and in related passages to give us insight into the nature of the sins that leads to the Lord's wrath being poured out on both king and nation. And I believe that by learning about the nature of their sins, it can be helpful to us in understanding the events that lead to Judah's demise. First, many commentators believe it was ultimately pride that led to Rehoboam's downfall. After all, you know, verse 1 tells us it was specifically when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. In other words, given what we know of Rehoboam's arrogance at the beginning of his reign and his dealings with the northern tribes, in addition to what we hear at the opening of our text, it seems reasonable to conclude that in the process of establishing his kingdom and strengthening himself, both he and Israel became too full of themselves, with the result that they forsook the Lord. Right? So a lot of people think that pride is his ultimate downfall. Well, understand, I believe there's a good deal of truth to that and much to base it on. But I also believe that only tells the beginning of the story rather than the whole of it. Recall at the end of the previous chapter, it tells us about how Rehoboam multiplied wives for himself and his sons, again, contrary to the laws for kings in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 tells us the reason a king is forbidden to multiply wives is lest his heart turn away from the Lord. Now, understand why the multiplication of wives might lead a king astray. We must realize that in the ancient world, when kings multiplied wives, it wasn't just because, you know, they were king and they wanted all the pretty girls for themselves. Rather, they multiplied particularly foreign wives as a way to form political alliances through marriage with neighboring nations. That this was the case with Rehoboam's father is made clear in 1 Kings 11 when it tells us specifically of how Solomon's foreign wives led him to worship idols. And what I want to suggest today is that I believe, in addition to pride, that Rehoboam likely did the same as his father, which in turn contributed to the sin that provoked the Lord to anger. In fact, as a little aside, you might notice at the end of our text, we're told the name of Rehoboam's mother, Naamah, who is said to be an Ammonitess. This shows Rehoboam's mother was one of the foreign wives married to Solomon from the nearby nation of Ammon. In light of this fact, I suspect Rehoboam likely had no problem in marrying foreign wives who helped lead him astray the same as they did his father. As it so happens, we don't have to look far for confirmation of this fact. In the parallel account of Rehoboam's reign from 1 Kings 14 that we read earlier, we're told the nation engaged in idolatry by worshiping on high places. And lastly, in addition to rampant idolatry, so we got pride, and we have idolatry, and in addition to rampant idolatry during Rehoboam's reign, the author of Kings tells us, there were also perverted persons or sodomites in the land during his reign. To my point, pride, idolatry, homosexuality, I believe all these factors explain the sins of Rehoboam and the nation were engaged in that led the Lord to pour out his wrath against them by sending Shishak of Egypt to humble both king and nation. And what's more, I believe all the sins were logically connected by the progressions Paul speaks about in Romans 1, which we used for our second reading earlier. I'm going to elaborate on this towards the end, but for now, to explain. Romans 1. Paul speaks about how people become wise in their own eyes or lifted up with pride, with the result that they refuse to glorify God and give thanks to Him as they should. In response, the Lord turns them over to their sins so that they engage in idolatry by worshiping creatures rather than the Creator. The result of this pride, suppression of truth, and idolatry is that they then become debased to the point that they no longer have the good sense to realize the obvious fact that God made men and women to complement one another. Hence, the progression is pride leading to idolatry, leading to the blatant foolishness of homosexuality. I believe it is this progression that's what leads to Rehoboam and Judah's downfall when we put all the information together. I will, again, I'm going to come back and deal with this a little bit more towards the end. But for right now, having established this progression, I want us to pick up with Shishak's invasion. That's hard to say. It's like Sally sells seashells by the... Anyway, I'm going to struggle with this, all right? I want to pick up with Shishak's invasion in verse 2 and following. What I want us to see right now is that, as far as the chronicler is concerned, the nature of Rehoboam and Judah's sins isn't as important as is the fact that the Lord's anger burns hot against the nation, with the result that the Lord sends Shishak to attack. Here again, though, we're not told why does he attack. Well, many believe that Shishak's invasion is very likely brought on by the fact of Rehoboam's foreign alliances, because they become an issue to him. In other words, Rehoboam is marrying all these foreign wives. He's building up alliances, and perhaps Shishak is down there starting to get concerned. And so he launches a preemptive strike to weaken Rehoboam before he gets any stronger. We're not told that, but it's reasonable to conclude. At any rate, the thing the reader is to learn from this is that Shishak is just an instrument of the Lord's anger. The result is all the fortified cities Rehoboam built to protect Jerusalem and all the foreign alliances he established with surrounding nations are no avail against the Lord's wrath. With his enormous armies of allies and mercenaries, Shishak destroys the fortifications of Judah and comes to Jerusalem, where Rehoboam and all the people are taking refuge. Once inside the city, the Lord sends the prophet Shemaiah to the captives inside the capital to announce the Lord's judgment. As always, the Lord's judgments are eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The Lord says, you have forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak. You've forsaken me, I will forsake you. To our surprise, Rehoboam and the people humbled themselves and in essence confessed their sins when they proclaim the Lord is righteous. The result is, as the Lord famously promised he would do back in 2 Chronicles 7:14, he relents from the judgment decreed, but not without consequences. They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. See, it seems that while Rehoboam and Judah humble themselves, just as almost anyone will humble themselves out of necessity to avert having to experience the consequences of their actions, it seems very likely that Rehoboam and Judah need further humbling still. And so to teach them the difference between the easy yoke and light burden that is service to the Lord, the king and nation will learn what it's like, or in this case, we learn what it's like to experience the hard yoke of bondage to Shishak and Egypt. In other words, what is surely intended to be a harsh irony? Israel will again have to relearn what it's like to be subject to the Egyptians once more. You remember, whereas Israel had plundered the Egyptians when they left Egypt, Egypt now plunders Judah. The verb take is used three times in verse 9 alone to describe all the things of Judah that Shishak takes. He takes the treasures of the Lord's house David and Solomon had amassed throughout their reigns. He takes the gold shield Solomon had made, thus symbolizing the golden age of Israel and Judah are over. In place of Solomon's gold shields, which were obviously decorative, we're told Rehoboam makes bronze shields. Not only are his shields of lesser value, or lesser metal, we have to recall Solomon's shields were stationary and merely decorative. By contrast, Rehoboam's shields are functional and mobile as they're used to protect him, presumably from would-be assassins who are probably angered by all of his mess-ups. Once more, in other words, the irony is palpable when you contrast the braggadocious king we encountered at the opening of his reign with the timidity and insecurity Rehoboam now displays after Shishak's invasion just 5 years later. I believe the chronicler has written his account in such a way as to stress this point to his readers in anticipation of the words spoken by Jesus century later when he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think that sums up Rehoboam's reign perfectly. Finally, as we begin to conclude our exposition, I want to explain why I make this last point by putting all that we just said into perspective by situating our text now within the larger narrative of Chronicles. To explain, okay, considering what we just heard, I want you to remember, just three chapters ago, midway through Solomon's 40-year reign, we learned about how under Solomon, Israel's borders had been expanded to reach from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates. We heard of how Solomon had peace all around as the surrounding nations brought him yearly tribute. Moreover, we heard of the enormous wealth brought to Solomon yearly by merchants who explored faraway regions. And we read of the tremendous prosperity experienced by all as a result of the magnificence of Solomon's reign. Above all, we learned that Israel was at last fulfilling its calling as kings and rulers came to Jerusalem to hear Solomon's wisdom, and in the process came to glorify Yahweh, the God of Israel. In summary, just three chapters ago, Israel experienced the pinnacle of its history, the glory of the nation's story. Now contrast all that to what we hear today in our text. Just 20 years later, after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam comes to the throne and immediately his kingdom is reduced to a sixth of what it was before when the 10 northern tribes succeed, leaving him only two. And now, only 5 years later, all the wealth that David and Solomon had amassed through their combined reigns of 80 years is taken to Egypt, while Rehoboam's reign comes to an end after a comparatively short 17 years. Suffice it to say, the fall experienced by the nation in less than one generation was such that it would never be forgotten. This is why I began by saying that the disastrous events of the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign signal a turning point for the southern kingdom of Judah, which will have repercussions well into the future. You don't go from the glory of Solomon 25 years later to being reduced like that without it not leaving a mark. Okay? But it did not have to be that way if succeeding generations had learned the lesson of Rehoboam's reign. This is where we come back to the causes of Rehoboam and Judah's sin. Why is it that we fell that far in such a short time? That's what I want to explore in the end. Though Israel and Judah, for the most part, seem to have learned little from this episode, perhaps we might be able to, if we can understand this progression of sin in our text, so that we might find ways to avoid it in our personal lives and in the lives of our communities. Here's what I want to leave you to think about today, and I want to give credit to a fellow named Tim Gallant, who's written a wonderful little book called Exchanging the Glory. When we were first introduced to Rehoboam, we learned of his hubris and that of his friends whom he grew up with. At the beginning of our text, we were told it was after he established his kingdom and strengthened himself that he forsook the Lord. As a result, again, all indications are that Rehoboam was a prideful man, so that it seems his pride was a large contributing factor to his downfall. Meanwhile, in our first reading from 1 Kings 14, we learn of how during his reign the land was filled with idolatry of every sort, as people worshiped wooden images on high places rather than the one designated place of worship at the temple in Jerusalem, which has been the center of the chronicler's concern throughout his book. Then lastly, in 1 Kings 14 added, there were perverted persons or sodomites in the land of Judah during Rehoboam's reign. As I said at the beginning, a connection between pride, idolatry, sexual immorality, particularly homosexuality, is set forth by Paul in Romans 1 to describe the world of his day as well. In doing so, Paul shows us there is a progression to sin that was evident in Rehoboam's day, it was evident in Paul's day, and is very evident in our own day as well. And when we realize this progression, it teaches us something very important. It teaches us a way to stop it in its tracks before it progresses to God's judgment being poured out. Right? What it teaches is this. Christians often speak today about the evils of sexual immorality in general, and homosexuality in particular, as sins for which God will judge us as a nation. But as we've said before, sexual immorality, such as Paul sets forth in Romans 1, is itself a judgment on sin, because it's evidence of a people who have been handed over to their passions to dishonor themselves by unnatural affections. In other words, despite all the debates today about the causes, for example, of homosexuality, whether it's hormonal or genetic or socially learned, Paul makes it clear that its cause is an earlier apostasy. In particular, its cause is first found in a people who have forgotten there is a God in heaven to which they must give account. Its cause is found in a people who have forgotten the source of their prosperity. And so have become lifted up with pride by thinking themselves wise in their own eyes, so that they refuse to glorify God and give Him the proper thanks due Him. As a result, in their pride, Paul says, God gives them over to bondage, whether it's to Shishak, king of Egypt, or to their passions, to humble them so that they recall the place from which they came and to whom they belong. This is why we see in our text that the one thing that provides Rehoboam and Judah a stay of complete execution is the fact that they humble themselves before the Lord, which causes Him to spare them total destruction. And it's why the Lord turns them over to the hand of Shishak to be plundered by him and be humbled further, so that they learn the difference between service to Yahweh and service to the nations. In fact, we'll see Rehoboam becomes the first of several kings we'll encounter in the remainder of our study of Chronicles, who will humble themselves before the Lord, so that humility before Him will become an important theme in the chapters that follow. To my point, in our day, we must denounce the sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, homosexuality, transgenderism, and the like. In a time in which there is confusion regarding these subjects, the church must speak with clarity regarding them. But in the process of doing so, we must be careful that we don't stress the symptoms to the point that we fail to address the disease that causes the symptoms in the first place. In short, the primary sin is the sin of pride, and that resides in all of our hearts. As Augustine explained long ago, we serve a humble God who loves us so much that He humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. As a result, Augustine taught that only a person with humility can follow Christ. Since the Bible teaches we become like the God we worship, if we are truly worshiping the God of Scripture revealed in Jesus, we will of necessity become humble ourselves. Augustine went so far as to teach that humility, the opposite of pride, is the basic Christian virtue. But for Augustine, the humility of which the Bible speaks isn't an attitude about oneself at all, but towards God and other people. Briefly, it means a willingness to let God be God, to acknowledge one's dependence upon Him at every moment, to rejoice continuously in gratitude for his blessings. And then to adopt the Lord's way as one's own. And to accept in contrition the judgment of God when one falls short. And to trust his power and willingness to forgive and to redeem. See, regarding the wisdom of the world, such as Rehoboam engaged in by his failed efforts to strengthen his kingdom, Augustine said that what the world calls wisdom was redefined by Jesus as humility. Because humility was the first rung on the Christian ladder to perfection. Because only one who recognizes their weakness can accept the generous grace freely offered by God through his Son. This is the first lesson Rehoboam and Judah failed to learn, from which all the other sins followed. Given the parallels between Rehoboam's time and our own, it's not unreasonable to believe it is a lesson we need to learn as well. As the people of God who are called to be a model for others, let us lead the way by humbly seeking the Lord in the hope he might grant us deliverance in our own day as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's been said that God is humbled, but man is proud. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to recognize always, Lord, that we are completely dependent upon you for all that we have. May we be a humble people before you. May we humble ourselves before one another and not do anything out of a selfish ambition or conceit, and trust you in return to exalt us, just as you have our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, whereby you have now given him the name above all others, that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. May we follow our master in his footsteps and all that he does. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This time, let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.